Let's open up in a word of prayer. You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. I'm not going to read the entirety of it like I did last week. We will just look at the fourth commandment. I'll read it, actually, and then I'll pray. But this is Deuteronomy chapter 5, and beginning in verse 12. We're thinking through the catechism. What does God require in the fourth commandment? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates, so that your male slave and your female slave may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. And so we'll notice there's a little bit of a difference between that and Exodus 20. But let's pray. Father, we want to be mindful of the previous commands this morning as we look at the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. And I do ask, Lord, that you alone would be what occupies not only our minds, but our affections. And so we pray for, Lord, a focus on your word that flows from a heart, Lord, that is just totally enraptured with your goodness and what you've done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask for myself, Triune God, that I would not take your name in vain, that I would speak it with reverence, and that we'd be mindful that you are omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. And you know not only all that we're thinking, but Lord, you know even what we're feeling. But Lord, we're thankful that you are a gracious and compassionate God. And we ask, Lord, your mercy on us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would help us, Lord, to know what your word says and also what it means for us this side of the cross and Pentecost. Father, we love you and we ask that we would adore you through your Son this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's one major difference. Now, we're looking at biblical arguments that oppose or would be against what would be called Sabbatarianism. But before we do that, in case perhaps you get lost in the weeds, there's one major difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And this is just helpful, whether you're a Sabbatarian or not a Sabbatarian, and you want to say, well, how can I, as it were, redeem the Lord's Day? Exodus 20 talks about taking this day off to remember that God ceased from his creation. It was a day of rest to remember God's creative works. Deuteronomy 5, actually, God commands us, or commanded Israel, to have the Sabbath to remember not his day of rest, but his day of redemption. Right? You notice it. Look at verse 15. Right? So in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath. Okay, that Hebrew word is zachar. In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, same Hebrew word. What does it say? Deuteronomy 5:15. Not all at once. Remember what? He doesn't say, remember that God ceased. Now, we do that from Exodus 20. Remember your slaves. And from Exodus 19, they're not slaves now. What brought that about?
God brought you out with amazing power and mighty deeds. That is why the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath.
Right. And so that's the thing. Some people are just like, well, I'm just going to do, right? You have quote-unquote Sabbatarians. I just do nothing. I cease from work. But Deuteronomy 5, which is what Moses is giving to the next generation about to enter into the promised land, he says here that you are to take this day off, and not only cease from work, you're to remember God's redemption. Okay, so I just thought that was interesting, because everyone always goes to Exodus 20, but Deuteronomy 5, which is, again, sort of a recapitulation for this new generation, is to remember Why are you entering into the promised land? Because God rescued your forefathers. And so, whether you're a Sabbatarian or not, it's a day to remember God's creative work and his redemptive work. And I would say that especially on the Lord's Day, we are to remember that he has brought about a new creation, and he has brought about the ultimate salvation or redemption. And so, whether you're a Sabbatarian or not, the Lord's Day is a Christocentric day. It's all about remembering the new creation and all remembering about what God has done for us in Christ. So, let's get into a couple of the arguments, this is way down, against, quote-unquote, Sabbath keeping. I think next week we'll look at the arguments for, and I'm glad that everyone was able to sort of hold all of their comments, because whether you're for or against, I'm going to try to fairly represent both views. Okay, so the first argument, I was going to cover my screen, but you guys would still see it, is what we call Sabbath silence. Okay, nowhere in the New Testament do Paul or any of the other apostles say, keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath. Now, there's lots about the Sabbath, and especially in the gospel accounts, especially noting that Jesus did most of his healings on the Sabbath, which is a theological juicy sandwich to start eating, right? Because he's saying that this is a picture of that eternal Sabbath rest that man forfeited in the garden through sin, and which Jesus will bring back, right? Like little Shiloh, I can't wait till she's old enough for quizzing. She follows us around, and she's quoting Isaiah 53 all the time, all the time, all the time. Man, she loves to quote. And it talks about that God gives us this servant who not only deals with our sins, but deals with our sickness, which can also be what you call a metonymy, which is a fancy word for saying that the sickness is the result of sin. But a day is coming when there'll be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more death, no more dying. And so Jesus was giving, as it were, a sample size of what is to come. And it's interesting that he did most of his healings on the Sabbath. That's theologically significant, and I'm not going to follow that trail. And it's not a rabbit trail. It's a theologically significant one. But when you're reading through the Gospels, notice how, especially Mark, he notices that Jesus does a lot of his healings on the Sabbath. And that infuriates the religious elite. And Jesus is actually saying, this is what it's all about. I'm actually doing on the Sabbath all that God had always intended. So, the first argument, to circle back, is Sabbath silence. Now, I'm going to say this quickly. This can be a good argument, but be careful of the silence argument, because liberals are using the New Testament silence argument. Someone help me explain this, okay? The New Testament doesn't say anything about the Sabbath, so we don't keep it. What happens if I remove Sabbath from that sentence and then put in, say, transgenderism, gay marriage? So it can be a legitimate argument. You have to be careful just throwing it out too fast, but be very careful of saying, this is my home run, crack out of the ballpark argument for why the New Testament doesn't say anything about it. That's why you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you work through a biblical theology and you trace through as Revelation unfolds, right? Because there are liberals using that. The Bible says nothing about not allowing transgenders to do all these things. Jesus didn't talk about transgenderism. So that, I'm just saying, be careful about making that, this, you know, your substance alone for your argument. Yes, Warren?
So would a relevant counterpart to any statement like that be, well, Jesus didn't stop what was already in place, like he did with the food, right? Like he changed how they thought about food, and he actually, they make a statement about it in the New Testament. But don't you have to have a statement to change a long-standing law or whatever, as opposed to just silence about it? Would silence indicate that they wanted to say the thing?
That would be an argument for Sabbatarianism and for even what you call the regulative principle of worship, right? From moving from old into new. But that's a whole different argument. But that's a fair thing and is used.
I would say it's pretty easy to actually argue the counter that Jesus does speak towards transgender in his positive affirmations of God creating male and female, pointing back to Genesis.
Right.
Gay marriage. You're familiar with the arguments from Matthew 19.
Yep. But I'm just saying they use it, right? They find a word and they say it doesn't say transgenderism. And that's why you need to know your Bible enough to go to Matthew 19, which Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and 2.
Yeah, mostly just being consistent. It's like, well, if you say that about the Sabbath, you can say that about X rule, X rule, X rule. Yep. So you're being consistent, like you said, in that argument. It falls apart very quickly.
But I think there's weight to it. But some people just quickly like, bang, it doesn't, like I've just heard people dismiss it. It doesn't say anything about it in the New Testament, done. Okay. But if, yeah.
There's a lot of stuff.
There's a lot more. Okay, so I had here, and I'm not going to go over the notes, they're on the website, but Jesus talks lots about the Sabbath, but he doesn't command. And again, to Warren's point is that, well, he's walking with Jewish people. He doesn't have to explain it, right? So that's one thing. But let's look at some of Paul's writings. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might redeem adoption as sons." And so the reason why Jesus kept the Sabbath is because he was born under the law. But we saw from Romans, especially 6 and 7, that we're no longer under law. And so the argument against being a Sabbatarian is that the Sabbath belongs to the law, but we're not under law. And when I mean law here, I'm talking about Mosaic law, okay? And that's important to know, because we're going to see next week that the people who say, yeah, Sabbatarianism is still in effect, is, yeah, we're not under Mosaic law. But the Sabbath is actually before or precedes the Mosaic law. Going back to Genesis, right? And that's it. Whether you agree with it or not, I'm just saying this is the argument, is that the law of Sabbath, as it were, is a creation ordinance, right? And this is long before Mr. Moses came on the scene. And so when Paul's saying we're not under law, he's saying we're not under Mosaic law. Okay, and so anyways, I'll save it for next week, right? So the argument against Sabbatarianism is like, well, we're not under law, and the Sabbath is part of the law. And that's a fair argument too, okay? I'm not going to reread Romans 6 and 7, but if you want to understand Paul's thinking of this transition now from law to grace, does that mean the Old Testament has no grace? No. He's talking about this time where grace is emphasized in the person and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're moving from the old realm of the law, right, and the letter of the law, to the new realm of the Spirit and of grace. So Romans 8, Cliff and some of us are trying to memorize Romans 8. For the law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, and so there's Paul's argument, and he's saying that we're now under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. And therefore, the Sabbath is not part of it. Okay? Now, there's arguments for and against. I'm just saying, this is the argument. And whether you're for or against, hopefully all of your arguments, whether it's on a Sabbatarian issue or on a worship issue or cessation, know the Scriptures. Okay? Don't just say, well, it's because what the church teaches. Look up some of these things and wrestle with them. To be quite honest, the law issue has been one of the major things I've wrestled with, because I don't think you can even understand Romans, let alone Galatians, unless you understand this understanding of Paul's wrestling with what is the purpose of the Mosaic law for the New Testament Christian, and in the book of Acts. Okay? And so there is a lot of wrestling, but I would encourage you. I've been wrestling and wrestling for years, reading every side possible. But it's forcing you to Scripture, and then you can have a conviction. Why do I, or why do I not, keep the Sabbath in the New Covenant? And hopefully you have that as a conviction from Romans 14. And then you can live that out. Okay? Whether you're a Sabbatarian or a non-Sabbatarian, know your own stand. Okay? And I would say even within the elders, there's probably a disagreement on it. Of late, I've been actually leaning more towards it as I've read through a lot more literature. Like, so the stuff I'm presenting here is what I held until about 6 months ago. And as I'm telling someone else today, I'm in the middle, right? I'm just that guy who just, I think too much. Huh?
Lukewarm.
He said lukewarm for you. You couldn't hear that. Thanks, Matt. You've got the gift of encouragement, I can tell.
Sounds so encouraging.
Yeah. Okay, but, and this is the, and it's a very good argument. Please don't hear me. Just because I'm wrestling, I'm not saying what I'm presenting. This is a very, very strong argument. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about those who are Jewish and who are under the law, and those who are Gentiles who are without law. Okay, and you can see it, I have it underlined there. Romans 13, I think, is where we left off. And I want to read this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And so what we see in the New Testament, and I hold to this, is the law of Christ is the law of love. It's very clear. Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens. And so, right, because the Galatians were all concerned about, should I eat on this day? Should I do this? Like all these Mosaic stipulations. And Paul's like, let me just summarize it for you. You see someone hurting, help them. You who are spiritual. Oh, you mean like pastors? No, capital S. You who have the Spirit. When you see a brother who's stumbling and you see him carrying a heavy weight, what does the law of Christ require of us? Help him out. Bear one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. It's the law of love. And Jesus himself taught that in Matthew 22, right? Like the summary of the first and the second tables is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and so what was happening is these Judaizers in Galatia were so focused on externals and legalities that they'd forgot actually, you know, the heart literally of the law, and it's love. Okay, and what Paul says in his teaching is that when the Holy Spirit in his sovereign grace regenerates us, when he gives us a new heart, right? Ezekiel 36 language, Jeremiah 31, he gives us love, true love, a self-giving love, a sacrificial love.
And a love for God.
Right.
So that those don't become burdensome.
And first, very good. And Marvin adds in 1 John 5:3. Right? That the law of God, for those who have that new heart, his commandments are not grievous or a burden. There are delights. So when you're a regenerate Christian, you can read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 and say, I totally identify this. Oh, how I love your law. Right? Sweeter to me than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Like, you all of a sudden love God, and therefore you love his word, and therefore you love his law, because as I would say, not only the Puritans and Reformed thought, but I would say it's biblical, is that the law not only reveals what we are to do and not to do, it reveals who God is. It shows us who his nature is, and that's why we should love his law, because it's the expression of himself. Right? So you see that in John 1. I know I'm all over the place, but it says in the Old Testament, we received the law through Moses. But something greater has come. Grace upon grace. God has revealed himself. He's literally exegeted himself to us in the person of Christ. And so the law did reveal to us who God was. But the fullest representation not only of God but his law is the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why you go to Matthew 5 and Jesus, you've heard it said. But I say to you, I'm going to show you what it really means. Was that a hand I saw? In my peripheral fish vision? No? And so what Paul's always wrestling with is we're under grace. But as the Puritans would say, the law is not graceless. And grace is not lawless. Good for that. Okay, so Romans 13. Here's Paul summarizing. I said it's a fancy Greek word, right? It's to put a heading over it. Right? All the commands can be summarized by one word, love. And that's not only a Pauline teaching, that's a Jesus teaching. Oh, nothing, I'm at the top here, no. Nothing to anyone except to love another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law. For this, and now he's starting to quote, we'll look at these later, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And here it is. And if there is any other commandment, and I would say probably not only in the Decalogue, but Exodus 21 and following, it is summed up in this one word. Right? When it says, you know, when you're digging a pit, cover it. Why? So someone doesn't fall in. Why? Because you love your neighbor. Right? All those weird commands. Why would Paul command, or Paul, why would Moses command Israel to leave the corners of their fields? For the widows to have food and those who could not care for themselves. Why? Because you love God and you love your neighbor. And so you can see when Paul says, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, and so they would say, yeah, The law has been fulfilled in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We now love. And the Sabbath, which was an Old Testament, as it were, regulation under Moses, has been fulfilled in Christ.
Are you going to touch on this again next week? Is it the same thing? Should we wait for questions about this?
Well, let me see how good your question is, and then if I can't answer it, I'll say we'll wait till next week.
I like that. So, it's talking about how everything is summed up in love.
Mm-hmm.
And the first bit of the commandment of the Ten Commandments is loving God, and the second bit of the Ten Commandments is loving neighbor.
I like where you're going with this.
Right? And in the middle there's the Sabbath. But does keeping the Sabbath not show love to God and to your neighbor? Because you're having time of rest to think about God and time of rest to hang out with neighbor.
Yeah, there's just some brains that popped. It's what a lot of people call sort of a hinge commandment. Does it belong on the first tablet or the second? But you'll even notice as I was reading Deuteronomy 5, right? Now, the Old Testament never endorses slavery. It's dealing with it. That's another liberal argument I'm not going to follow. But he says, show, right, not only you take a break, whoops, but your slaves and even your animals. Interesting, right? So what I find interesting in Romans 13 is that he says, love your neighbor. He doesn't say love God fulfills. It just says here, you shall love your... love is the fulfillment of the law. Like, love God or love neighbor. It's like, yes. And so in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a great day to show love to God and love to neighbor. And so that is interesting. Does it belong in the first or the second? And it is a transition or a hinge commandment, a lot of people would call it. That was, thank you. We'll let that comment stand. Yes, Nathan.
I think what we see is a pattern that everything in the Old Testament, all the law and the way that the nation was established and set up, even the identity of circumcision, you know, and all that, what you find when Christ comes is he strips off the outer externals that
the husk
that in a sense were for many in Israel the identity, but he strips it off and the flower opens in a sense.
Uh-huh.
And so I think to look at this question of the Sabbath, I mean, you got to think of it in a way to say, you know, the Sabbath for Israel and the old covenant people, that's now opened up, and now there's something new that, in a sense, was inside that husk.
Yep.
And has now come to full.
Yep.
Or fuller, because we're actually waiting for completeness too.
Right. Yeah. There's still a forward looking. Was there a hand?
That's Colossians 2:16.
Maybe. So let's. No, there's arguments for and against. We'll get there. Colossians 2:16. Okay, and so what Nathan was saying, I'll give another spin from a guy named Thomas Watson, and he used the picture of scaffolding. Do you remember in India, Marvin, the quote-unquote scaffolding? Literally, they cut down like branches and then just tie them together, and then there would be guys literally walking on planks. Like, that was their scaffolding. It wasn't, you know, nice and metal and, like, it was sketchy, sketchy, sketchy. But the scaffolding would go up. And then, you know, you didn't really see much of in, but what Watson says is that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath principle, right? Some people might say, is it a Sabbath command or a principle? It's a command, but he says there's this idea of the Sabbath principle, and there's all the scaffolding of the Mosaic regulations, right? Like, the Sabbaths in the plural and all these other things. And he says, with the coming of Christ, the scaffolding comes down, but the building remains. And I thought that was a really helpful illustration, right? Like, if what the Reformers are saying is true, and the Sabbath precedes the Mosaic law, it's always been there, then the scaffolding there is to sort of facilitate for Israel, for those under the law, right? But now that the law is gone, it doesn't, and this is what the Puritans are saying, is that though the law is gone, the Sabbath has not, right? It's still there, and the scaffolding has been removed now. And we now see, a more completed what has always been there. Okay, I probably didn't represent Watson well. Maybe stick with Nathan's analogy of it's always been there, and it's blossomed now for us in the new covenant. However, I would say it hasn't fully blossomed, because Hebrews says we still strive to enter into a rest, right? We think, okay, I'm in Christ, I have... No. The author of Hebrews is saying, yes, you cease from your strivings, especially with concerns to salvation issues, but we're still longing. We're still longing. We're remembering creation and new creation, and we're longing for the eternal Sabbath when Jesus Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we'll get to Colossians. I have here as well, B, you can see here, nowhere in the New Testament do we see evidence of the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, being transferred or changed. And here's, again, the Puritan argument. I'm not going to do this every time, but they would say Saturday, as it were, is not the principle. It's the scaffolding. Okay? And so, as it were, the Sabbath principle of rest and redemption is still there. And in the New Testament, it's just switched. But the argument against it is, where does it say that? And that's a good argument. Where does it say, thou shalt keep the Sabbath on the Lord's Day? You can't find that anywhere.
There's some of those same things about the silence argument that followed through, but I do find it remarkable that when the apostles sent word to the Gentile church about how they were to live, they never included any of the Sabbath regulations with that. Now, they never included don't murder, don't steal, and other things either, but I do find it remarkable in terms of the practice that they never included that.
Yeah, and there's arguments, again, for and against, right? That would be Acts 15. Do you remember when there was that controversy? It's like, okay, you know, don't eat things with blood, avoid sexual immorality, all the things that characterize the Gentiles. They could have been, and those filthy Sabbath breakers. It's not in there. And so that's actually a strong argument, again, against Sabbatarianism, because that would have been the place to pull the trigger, right? Like, right? What designates things you should do as a Gentile, things you shouldn't do to not offend the Jews. So that's a good, thank you. I didn't have that in my notes, but that would be in Acts 15 with the letter from the Jerusalem Council that was to be then distributed to all these Gentiles that Paul was reaching in his apostolic evangelistic missionary journeys. So, all right, now we'll get to Colossians here. So not only is there a silence, but number two now I have, it seems to be a strong opposition might be too strong of a word, but there's a warning against the enforcing and requirement of Sabbath keeping for believers under the new covenant. And again, we'll see there's arguments for this from the Sabbatarian side, right? They'll explain this too. So just be careful that you've got your home run bat and assume Colossians 2, you know, out of the ballpark. But Paul clearly says, Colossians 2, therefore no one is to judge you in food and drink. Okay, and he's probably not talking about like, oh, he's drinking a Pepsi. No, he's probably talking about those foods that were what you call kosher, right? You go to Leviticus, like four-footed animals and insects and all those things. I think that's what he's saying here. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, right? And that's what's happening if you read in the book of Colossians. Go and read the argument that there's this newfangled philosophy that is actually very legalistic, right? The severity to the body. Things which are only, and here it is, this is an important word. Skia is the Greek. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come. I forget what the Greek word here is. I have to look it up after. But the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, that's a strong argument, right? The Sabbath pointed forward to Christ. Christ has come. No longer need the shadow. The substance is here.
What it means when it says a Sabbath, it doesn't say the. I looked it up again here. It's a Sabbath. Is it pointing to what we think, or is it pointing to something different?
So this is the argument again from the Sabbatarian side, or I'm just going to say the Reformed, if you will, is they will say, yeah, you know, on the Saturday Sabbath, they would say, right, because these were Jewish Gnostics that would come into Colossae, and they were trying to enforce the Sabbath on Saturday, or maybe on the Lord's Day. But I'm thinking Paul saying, no, to Paul, a Jew, the Sabbath is that, would be the sixth. So a Sabbath day, I'm thinking, is just going back to the command of Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, the Sabbath. However, there were multiple Sabbaths. So I don't know. what he's referring, if he's talking to a specific or any of those quote-unquote Sabbaths. Is it the Sabbath or one of the Sabbaths? Because there's a multitude of those.
Even if it was a Sabbath of days, it doesn't, the very beginning point out it doesn't matter any Sabbath day.
Yep. Yep.
So, I mean, that's...
But that's not clinching again for non-Sabbatarianism, but it's most likely referring to any of, right? It doesn't say the Sabbath, and there's no definite article, and so it's just one of them. So it's referring to all of them, but within all of them for sure is the Sabbath. But this is the main thing, is Paul says they're a shadow, okay? And the substance belongs to Christ. And that's the danger of all of us, whether you're a Sabbatarian or you're not a Sabbatarian, is we look to all kinds of shadows instead of the substance. And we might even say things like baptism. Now, baptism is wonderful, but you might have the form without the substance, right? And so Paul is telling these Colossian believers, you need Christ, and Christ alone is adequate for your salvation. You don't need to add any of these extras. And there's a lot of overlap with Galatians, which we'll read. Okay, it says, if you have died to the elementary principles, and I'm not showing off, but that's that Greek word stoicheia, right? You know, the ABCs, if you will. Okay, and what Paul teaches, for sure in Galatians, and I think Colossians, is that the Mosaic law is the elementary principles, but the fullness has come now, okay? And so it's like saying you went to kindergarten, but now you're in university. Don't go back to kindergarten, right? Kindergarten prepares you for university, and that's Paul's argument, is the law prepares you for Christ. Yes, Justine.
Maybe this is really unrelated and actually a question, but I'm wondering about the Lord's table. It almost feels like a shadow on the other side of the substantial divinity. Yes or no? I don't know. Shoot that down if that's a...
No, I'm not going to shoot that down.
Just wondering, like, yep. Does that give validity to keep practicing shadow in the sense of the substance of teaching in the form of her mind?
And so that's a wonderful parallel to what we would say, keeping the Lord's Day, whether you're a Sabbatarian or not. We remember the Lord's Day that Christ has come to fulfill, but there's still a futuristic aspect to it, right? He says, do this as often as you gather, until when? Until I come. And that's what Hebrews 4 is actually. So the substance, Christ, has come. He has died. He has become for us our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5. And yet, so this is my hermeneutic, is already not yet. Right, so the substance has come, but we still await the fullness of the substance. Okay, and so we're closer, as it were, to that end. Right, the Old Testament was more shadowy. Christ has come as the substance of that, but there's still a yearning and a longing. Romans 8, we're still groaning. Right, the new heavens and the new earth have not yet fully come, and that's why I would argue that one of the signs of the new covenant is the Lord's table. Which is why we gather together. So whether you're a Sabbatarian or not, the Lord's Day should be as important to you as the Sabbath was to the Old Testament believer. Why? Because under the Old Testament, circumcision, and I'm not equating circumcision with baptism, please don't hear that, but the identity markers were circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And we saw that. It's in the notes. You get that from Exodus 25 and from, I think, Ezekiel 12, right? But this is the sign to be a Jew. You're circumcised and you keep the Sabbath. In the new covenant, for everyone who is regenerate, who has the new heart, they're baptized, right? So the Old Testament, you don't just quickly move to the new because there's a substantive difference. However, everyone who has a new heart not only is baptized, I would say keeps the Lord's table, which requires gathering together. This whole issue of keeping the Lord's table at home or in the, you know, out in the mountains with you and your family, that's just so unbiblical. I'm not trying to take shots, but it's just like, that's not right. Go and read 1 Corinthians 10. What time is it? I can tell it's getting there. Go and read 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, and you'll 10 through 14. You'll see that a lot of this Lord's table business is when you gather. It's actually the Greek word synago. Sounds like synagogue. When you synagogue, right? And so I would say, whether you're Sabbatarian or not, forsaking the gathering of the brothers would be the same as almost Sabbath breaking in the Old Testament, because we gather to celebrate the covenant sign of the Lord's table, right? Which actually, like Deuteronomy 5 says, helps us to remember God's redemptive work. You once were slaves. And that's Romans 6, right? Slaves on unrighteousness. Now you're still a slave, but now you're a slave to righteousness. Was there a hand? Did I overlook you, Nathan? Okay.
No, I was trying to signal the time.
Oh! Okay, let me read Galatians, and then we'll stop here, okay? However, at that time, now I believe here in Galatians 4, he's speaking specifically to Gentiles who formerly in their paganism did not know God, and in their zeal sort of to understand, you know, the gospel, they were thinking, oh, maybe if we do some of these Old Testament things, we'll be closer to God. And Paul's like, no, Christ is enough. Okay, so he says, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But listen, but now having known God, and I love this little bracket, right? It's the Calvinist in me. Or rather having been known by God, right? That's the most important thing. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Are they turning back to paganism? No, they're turning back to Judaism. And that'll offend your Hebrew friends who are outside of Christ. But that's the same Greek word here, stoicheia. That's why I put it there. To turn back to Judaism now that Christ has come back is no different, and this is offensive, I would say biblical, is no different than turning back to paganism. Now that Christ has come, the Hebrews root movement is a dangerous, dangerous cult. Right? You need to start keeping all of these feasts. Now those feasts, okay, they're fine. That's fun if you want to sort of understand it. But when you start going back, Paul says, you're going to become slaves to those things, which is why he refused to circumcise Titus, by the way. And here's the argument. You observe, and I have it underlined, days and months and seasons and years. And that might be the equivalent of Colossians 2, where it says, a Sabbath. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in nothing. So I didn't finish, but hopefully we can turn the corner next Sunday. This might not be pertinent to you. I was praying to the Lord that even just looking at scriptures and taking you to Colossians and Galatians and Romans, even if you have no idea what I'm saying, just reading scripture, I hope you come back next Lord's Day, because you might not think it's important, but hopefully you're just learning to think biblically about whatever the issue is. Nathan, can you close us in prayer, brother?
Father, thank you so much for the clear and true and full revelation of your love and your character that we have in Christ, who did no sin.
Amen.
Who never committed any transgression or iniquity, who carried our sins and set us free from bondage to the law, bondage to sin. So, Lord, I pray that as we think about your holy law and your holy character, that our hearts would long to walk in your way, to conform to you, and to be like Christ in every way. We pray, bless us and fill us with your word this day, and may your law be our delight.
Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.